Pleasure to be with you. I just wanted just to give a little brief statement about myself. You have the information there. My wife, Jenny, is at home with our son, Andrew. He's our youngest. He'll be 21 next month. And then our oldest daughter, Bethany, age 25, is 3 weeks ago arrived in Malaga, Spain, where she is planning on, I'm not sure of the time frame, spending a life of trying to reach North African immigrants who are mostly Muslim and Arabic speaking, as well as Spaniards in southern Spain or in northern Africa. Our second child, our second daughter, is Elisa. She's in Germany working at the Black Forest Academy, which is one of the larger schools for missionary kids, for parents throughout Europe and in other places to send their children in its grade school all the way through high school so that they could get good training while their parents are as well serving in Europe and in other places as well. And we, as noted in the biography, were in Mexico for 10 years in church planning and some leadership development the last 10 years at Corbin University, and now seeking just to be a mobilizer and somebody who is used by God to advance his cause as he leads. You'll notice that there's also a blue handout that has the outline. And I'm doing something, and I didn't pass this with Eddie, but something that they probably tell you in seminary never to do, and that's to try to cover a whole book in one message, and that's the book of Jonah. So turn with me if you have your Bibles or your phones, whatever you use. You're going to be in the book of Jonah, and I've entitled this message, God's Messenger, A-W-O-L. Now, if you have a military understanding or military background, you may recognize A-W-O-L, which usually stands in the military context for people who are away from their post, without leave. They haven't been given permission, and that's a bad thing in the military. For Jonah, though, he was away without love, and that's what we're going to explore today. He was away from God's purposes without God's love. I want to give a little background, a little kind of foundation before we actually jump in to Jonah chapter 1. And I just want to tell you how I understand God's word and from what perspective I am therefore addressing you today from God's word. I believe there's often an idea about people being called for missions. So this could be a debated thing. There's different opinions on both sides. Are people called or are all people called? Are specific individuals or are all people? As I understand God's word, as I understand particularly what the New Testament teaches about the will of the Lord Jesus Christ after his death, burial, and resurrection, I've come to the firm conclusion that every believer is called to fulfill the Great Commission. That doesn't necessarily, if we use the term missionary, as someone described earlier in the service, who crosses boundaries, languages, cultures, we're all called to be advancing the Great Commission of Christ with making disciples of others. If you will, we're all called to be great commissionaries, whether we're in our office, in our neighborhood, or, like my daughters, halfway around the world, or wherever you are. I see no other option in Scripture that we all have a responsibility given to us by the Lord to fulfill the Great Commission. I also believe that Jesus did not save us by his blood on the cross and his death in our place just so we could go to heaven. Jesus didn't die just so we could go to heaven. I believe that the reason why we are left here on earth before we are with him in heaven, whether through our death or his coming, is so that we can advance his causes. I'm not going to turn there right now, but Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tell us how we're saved. You are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. You're familiar with the verses, right? How are we saved? By grace through faith. We got to keep reading in verse 10, because verse 10 tells us why we're saved. It says, you are God's workmanship. You're being created in Christ Jesus. That means salvation. For what purpose are we created? To go to heaven? No, it says you're created, you're saved. You're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand. They've been planned for a long time for you to walk in. Now your life is to be characterized by those things. So one of the greatest challenges, I believe, for the Christian is to discover what are the good works that God has prepared for each of you if you put your faith in Christ to so occupy your life, it's like you're walking in them. And I believe those good works are surrounded in making disciples and advancing the cause of Christ. I believe we're all called. I believe salvation isn't just for the future. Certainly, he died for our sins. We're forgiven. We understand that truth. But I think sometimes in evangelical churches, we don't strongly emphasize the fact that he also died for our lives right here on earth. Let's look at the book of Jonah. Let me give some background. Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom. This is after Israel and Judah had split and divided. And this was during the reign of a king named Jeroboam II, 788 or so to 753 BC. And at that time, although he was not a very good king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, Israel was prospering. And in fact, if we were to look in, I'm not going right now, but in 2 Kings 14, verses 23 to 25, it describes Jonah's name is there in his ministry. And basically, he was prophesying, he was counseling the king to expand the borders of Israel. So Israel is growing. It's at a height, politically, militarily, economically, but not spiritually, during this time. Jonah was one of the prophets. He had some contemporaries as well who were prophets as well with him. And one was Hosea, and one was Amos. Let me just read, though, about one thing that Amos said, just reading from Amos chapter 5, verse 27, so you could get a context of a contemporary. Now, here's Amos did a prophecy. He was a contemporary of Jonah, a co-prophet, and he talked about Nineveh as well, and Hosea talked about him as well. But here's what Jonah knew from his contemporary being prophesied about the nation of the people of Nineveh, because we're about to talk about them. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. See, Jonah knew from his own experience, but also from others, that God had prophesied that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, would be sent into exile by the Assyrians, by the Ninevites. There was a future day when they would be used as God's punishment, and they wouldn't just slap Israel. They would knock him down and drag him out and take him into exile. That's described in 2 Kings 17. That gives us some context when we look at the book of Jonah. Now, I left some spaces on your outline. If you'd like to fill them out, you may. You don't have to. That kind of keeps me on target and maybe gives you something to do, to doodle with as well. But let's begin to look in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. Jonah failed to submit to God's will and reflect God, his concern for the nation. Submit to his will, reflect his concern for the nation. Bear with me as I read chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up, and the sailors were afraid and cried out, each out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below the deck, where he lay down and fell asleep in a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." And then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let's cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and they asked, "What should we do to make the sea calm for us?" "They pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied. "It'll become calm. I know this is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not. The sea grew wilder, even wilder than before. They cried to the Lord, "Oh Lord, please don't let us die because for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." They took Jonah and threw him overboard in the raging sea, and the sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered sacrifice to God and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. Nineveh was 550 miles away from the capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Jonah, I want you to go on a short-term missions trip. And I want you to go to Nineveh. Now, what did Jonah think about when he heard that message from the Lord? Apart from the prophecy that I mentioned, he knew the future of Israel was in the hands of the Assyrians, and God had promised it would not go well. But he also knew about Assyria's reputation. They were vicious in their torture of enemies and of captured prisoners, tearing off the limbs and the hands, the lips, making huge piles of pyramids of heads, skinning people alive, and on, history tells us. They were vicious, and the scripture indicates that as well when it refers to the Assyrians. But Jonah is running away. In some translations, it'll say running away from the presence of the Lord. That's kind of foolish, isn't it? Didn't God's prophet have a little better understanding of God than that? Well, I don't think that Jonah was ignoring God's sovereignty, but he was trying to get away from the place where he was serving the Lord as far as he could. Why? Maybe it was fear. I don't want to go to the Assyrians because I know what they're like. Maybe it was his reputation that he was worried about. If I go there and something bad happens, like they are actually turned to God, what's that going to do for my reputation? They're the enemies of our country and our people. And I'll be their agent of salvation as far as bringing the message. Maybe he was just nationalistic along with that. Maybe he was just protesting that God had on his radar screen not only the Jews, but other people throughout the world, even the Assyrians and even the Ninevites. That God's radar screen was big enough to love the hated Assyrians. We see that Jonah was filled with indifference. He goes on the ship, and where does he head? He heads down into the hold of the ship. I'm sure he moves some of the bags of flour, gets the goats out of the way, et cetera, things that were in the ship apparently, and he finds a good place, and he goes to sleep. Here he is asleep. The words of God are still ringing in his ears. Go to Nineveh and preach against it. His own life as a prophet, he's given up his career and calling, destined to Tarshish, West Spain, where my daughter is currently, that area, the farthest place in the Mediterranean he could travel on boat. And he's indifferent to the lives of these sailors who are experiencing the biggest storm they've ever seen in their lives. But there's God's intervention because this storm comes, and it's interesting, if you read it carefully, it gets worse and worse and worse. And so in verse 7, the sailors say, who's caused this calamity? They say to each other, let's cast lots. That was common in the day. Maybe let's say that there were 10 sailors, just to use a round figure, and they had 10 stones, and maybe one was black, and all, the other were white, and they would cast lots. And by doing so, they believed the gods would indicate, and indeed God did. And Jonah was chosen as the one. And so they begin to interview him. And we see that here in the text. Jonah answers in verse 9, and he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord. The word in Hebrew is, I fear the Lord. Couldn't really tell that, could you? Yeah, right, Jonah. We believe you. No, we did. I fear the Lord, but I think this is what caused great fear. The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. I'm almost certain one of those sailors grabbed him by the neck and say, if your God made the sea and the dry land, what are you doing on the ocean? What are you doing on the Mediterranean Sea? Fleeing. But they were watching God's hand as a sea. These were seasoned Phoenician sailors. They knew the Mediterranean. They knew navigation. They understood their boats, and they had never seen a storm like this before. And they had to conclude it was of divine origin. And then Jonah says, I serve the God, and I've been running from him. He indicates that in the text. Terrified, in verse 10 it says, they feared a great fear. They were terrified. They tried to row. The storm got worse. They said to God, God, you're in control. We believe in you. We've seen your power. We're experiencing your power. And we don't want to be guilty of this innocent man, but this is your will. They throw him overboard. And the text indicates that the sea, the idea is it stood still. You ever been out here on the bay, or you've been out, or maybe you just can imagine a big storm and the swells are huge and so forth. The moment Jonah hits the water, glass. I mean, it's just. And these sailors are saying, that's the true God. And it says in verse 16, they feared and they offered sacrifices and they made vows right there on board. They hadn't thrown all the cargo off. Maybe there was a goat or a sheep. They sacrificed it. They fear the God who made the sea and the dry land, and they offered vows to him. I think one of the challenges as we go into chapter 2 now is we often get caught up in what God has done. Like the great fish here we're getting to see in chapter 2 that swallowed Jonah. And we wonder, what was it like to be in that fish? Boy, what would it be like to be in the stomach? Because I believe that literally happened. I believe it's true. But I don't want us to focus on what's going on inside of the fish as much as what's going on inside of the man, Jonah. Because that's what God wants us to see. The fish is incidental in that regard. Chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God and said, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. And you listened to my cry. You hurled me to the deep, to the very hearts of the sea. Currents swirled around me, and the waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. The roots of the mountains, I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that can be theirs. But I will sing a song of thanksgiving and sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish to vomit Jonah upon dry land. Here we see that Jonah experienced God's mercy. He experienced it. And I won't recite all that I just read. A couple things, though, that I would like to highlight. Jonah prays, chapter 2, verse 1. He's got a relationship with God, and now he desperately needs to reconnect with the God he was running from, right? Can you imagine this situation? So he prays, and it's interesting because in verse 4, when Jonah was thrown overboard, what did he expect to happen? Certain death, right? As well as the sailors. But here God, in his mercy, in his grace, he experiences God's grace. This fish swallows him up. Maybe not the most preferable way to be saved, but certainly effective. And he says, I was going to be banished, and God's heard me from his holy temple. See that in verse 7? He's heard me. But look at verse 8 here, as he says, and those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. The word grace there is that word hesed in the Hebrew. It means that loving kindness, that faithful love, the covenant love of God. So Jonah, what is he talking about when he says those? Who are those who cling to worthless idols? Well, maybe he is referring to the sailors because they were idol worshipers, or maybe he could refer to others. And probably that is true. Maybe he's thinking about the Ninevites. They worshiped many idols and many gods. But I would like to suggest to you that possibly Jonah may have been thinking about himself as well. Maybe he had made his life an idol, if you will, not in the strict physical sense of the term idol. And maybe when God said, go to the Ninevites, you see, that was beyond his capacity to do because that didn't fit within his resume, didn't fit within his job description. He had made his life an idol, and therefore he was forfeiting the grace and mercy God wanted to pour into his life as well, possibly. Well, we see that he experienced the Lord commanded the fish, it vomited it up. Salvation comes from the Lord, he says here in verse 9 of chapter 2. Now, he knew that all along. It wasn't a new thought for Jonah, but maybe it was a new commitment. because maybe he realized that salvation comes from the Lord for all, not just for the Jews. Well, follow along with me. We're in chapter 3. We're moving quickly here, aren't we? Jonah observed God's mercy. He experienced it in chapter 2. We see that here he observes it in action. I think about it. I want to just tell a quick story about some friends of mine, Jim and Louise Morris. They're elderly now in their 80s. They live in Salem. But when they were quite young, as a young married couple, they moved to northwestern Thailand to engage the Pokharen tribe. At that time, there were no believers in the Pokharen tribe, Buddhists in their heritage and religious background, but very much animistic in worshiping the spirits. For a number of years, the Morrises could not move into that, even move into their tribe. It wouldn't allow. Finally, they let them move in. And they tried. They learned the language. They lived upon that stilt house, no indoor plumbing, raising their children just like the Pokharen people. 16 years went by as they tried to share God's love and about Christ, but these were people that worshiped the spirits. They would look at the entrails of a pig or of a chicken to try to determine what the spirits were saying and what they determined, the shamans determined they would do. And they constantly lived in fear that they would offend the spirit or be a victim of the evil eye of someone and have some curse put upon them. But one day, one of the ladies who had experienced a lot of trials and had been listening to the Morrises talk about Jesus and his power said, "I'm going to trust him," and she believed in Jesus. The rest of the tribe was sure that her crops wouldn't grow, there would be sickness and death in her family. And she did struggle that year, but God provided for her needs, and she prospered. Her crops grew more than normal. Her family was well, and that provided the breakthrough. And as they wrote in their little book, their biography, there was one who was stronger than the strong, stronger than the strong. His name was Jesus. A number of years later, after ministering there several years, the Morrises, who were back in leadership position in the mission, returned to the tribe to see how things were going. And at that point, there were over 30,000 believers in the Pokharen tribe in that area of Thailand and Burma. The Morrises are an example of someone who said, "This is going to be a tough assignment, but God will work and God will reach and God will be faithful," and he was. Jonah observed God's mercy and forgiveness, chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, sat down in the dust. And he issued a proclamation by decree of the king and his nobles. "Do not let man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything, and do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and he did not bring about the destruction he had threatened. Some have said this is the greatest revival ever in history, right? Imagine. Jonah obeys. 550 miles over a month's journey, he makes it to Nineveh. In 5 words in Hebrew, that was how long his message was, he proclaims that Nineveh will be overturned. Now, apparently he shared maybe a little bit about his background, possibly. The text doesn't tell us that. And he shared how God had sent them. And he maybe shared a little bit more, but we have those 5 words in English a little longer. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overturned. It's interesting. The word overturned there is an interesting one. It means, okay, so imagine, now this is Jonah. Maybe his audience didn't understand this. But the word means overturned, meaning destroyed, like a plate being tipped over and destroyed, what was on the plate. But overturned could also mean being turned around. And maybe Jonah, when he said, 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned, he thought they'll be destroyed, or maybe they'll turn around and turn to God. It really can have both meanings. Why did the Ninevites respond like this? Now, it was a miracle of God's grace. But most commentators feel that these factors may have helped. What were they? There was a plague in 768 and 759 or so. There were famines and plagues that occurred in Nineveh at that time. And there was a solar eclipse during that same time period. And these suspicious, idolatrous people, polytheistic people, possibly those experiences they took as a sign of God's displeasure, of the God's displeasure and judgment upon him. Jonah arrives on the scene and said, God has a message for you. He will destroy you. You're about to be overturned. It's up. You have 40 days. Possibly that's why they responded. God was in it. He performed a miracle. What did the people do? They believed. The idea is that they trusted in a person. Is the eye there in verse 5? They believed. They didn't just have some thought of another God showing up on the scene. They believed in a person. How did they demonstrate that? They proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, which was a thick, coarse material made out of goat hair normally, which people would wear to show their grief or to express humility or to show that they were repenting of things that they had done. What happened? The king in verse 6, apparently as Jonah begins to preach, the words quickly spreads and it gets to the throne. Now this is amazing, because the king of Assyria would have been dressed in wonderful, beautiful regalia, robes on a throne in his palace there. And when he hears this word, it says that he rose, he took off his royal robes, he put on sackcloth and sat in the dust. Can we imagine what that would have looked like for the king of this city, proud, arrogant, to humble himself and to do that? Not only did he do that, though, because it says, it goes on, and we see God's mercy here in verse 7 through 9. He made a proclamation. And basically what the people were doing, he intensified and amplified. What do I mean by that? He expands the fast. No food or drink. Sackcloth on everyone and the animals. No little dog sweater. Cattle, whatever. They have sackcloth symbolizing that they were also under God's curse, possibly. He says we are to urgently call on the God of Israel. He believed that the God that was being proclaimed in the message of Jonah was the true God. They had at least four gods there in Nineveh. History tells us that they gave allegiance to. But he says, we need to urgently call on this God, the true God. He says, we need to repent. Give up our evil ways. Maybe that was, again, part of Jonah's message. He understood that the destruction was because of evil, was because of their violent nature, but it was because of their acts of torture, etc. And finally, and he says here in verse 9, who knows? That's gripping. Who knows? I wonder how many people today around the world are saying, who knows? Is there a God out there that loves me? I've been serving this in this religious system that goes around and around with works and doubt and uncertainty and punishment and pain. Who knows? And he says, who knows? Maybe God will hear. What happens? God sees in verse 10, chapter 3, that they actually did something. They weren't just saying, yeah, we believe. They changed their ways. And what did God do as a result? Verse 10, he saw that they had turned from their evil ways. He had compassion on them. He did not bring about the destruction. He did not bring about the destruction that he had threatened. Wow. Amazing. The whole city apparently responded to that call. Jonah was used by the Lord. There's a quote that's often it's attributed to a missionary who lost his life for the cause of Christ, Jim Elliot. And the quote is, he is no fool, the person is no fool, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jonah didn't want to give anything. He didn't want to give to the Ninevites. He didn't want to give them God. He didn't want to give them God, give them hope. But what did he gain? He gained experiencing God's incredible grace, incredible mercy, as he observed what God did and how God saved. What are you needing to give up so you could gain? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace. Is there something that's a barrier in our lives that may be keeping God pouring his grace in and through our lives to others? Well, going on here to chapter 4. Chapter 4, Jonah failed to embody God's character and share his compassion to reach the lost. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew it. You are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live. The Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? And Jonah went out and sat in a place east of the city. There he made a shelter, sat in the shade, waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. Jonah was very, very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which was chewed the vine and it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching wind and the sun blasted on Jonah's head and he grew faint and he wanted to die. And he said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do. I am angry enough to die. The Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Verse 1, chapter 4. The text indicates that Jonah was burning up with anger. God had extended his mercy to the hated Ninevites. God had showed up and acted just like himself, which was Jonah's greatest fear. Can you imagine a prophet who was mad and saw God possibly as deficient or erring by simply acting according to his nature and to show up and to respond to the repentance of the Ninevites? In verse 1, in the Hebrew text, the words I and my occur 9 times. It doesn't appear in English as clearly. He prayed to the Lord. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? Isn't that why I was so quick? I knew. 9 times in Hebrew we see my. You get the idea? Who's the center of his focus? Verse 2 is such a powerful verse. Look at these characteristics. Now, this was a common statement of God's character and nature in the Old Testament. We see it back in Exodus. When Moses was pleading that God not destroy the people after the golden calf made by Aaron, etc. Exodus 34, the same statement applies. We see it in other places as well. It became kind of a statement of God's character and nature. Look at these characteristics. Think about your God. Gracious means merciful. He longs to show favor to you and I, to people. Gracious. He longs to show favor. The next phrase is compassionate, tender in affection. It means like a baby in a mother's womb. He longs to have that intimacy and have that compassion and affection like a mother with child. Thirdly, slow to anger, patient. wanting to postpone anger. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, God is not willing that any perish. Is God forgot about his promises? Peter, people are asking Peter. Peter says, a day is like a thousand years is like a day for the Lord. He's not willing. He's not desirous that any person perish. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. That's that word hesed, that loyal love, that covenant love, the unrelenting love. That's what God's like. He's on pursuit. He is the hound of heaven. He is after people throughout this world. His nature, his character drives him to. God can't do anything but be gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. He must be loyal in his love to the people that he created and died to save. And he relents in calamity. He responds when people turn to him or show a desire to know him. Jonah is upset. I would rather die. And we don't. This is kind of funny. It's hard to understand exactly, but I think maybe it isn't. Jonah sees God act in this way. Even though he showed up and preached, his heart was not there. He goes up on the side east of the city, builds a little lean-to, and says, "Well, I got a long walk back. Maybe this repentance that the Ninevites exercise really won't hold. Maybe God will really see through this, guys. So I'm going to stay and see if that Sodom and Gomorrah experience happens to Nineveh and if they get destroyed." And he's watching. What does God do? He allows this vine, some use the word gourd. I think of like a squash plant that grows so quickly, their leaves. But this was miraculous. And when this plant overnight grew up and gave shade to Jonah, Jonah, first of all, it says he was very happy. The actual term here is that he was deliriously happy about the vine. Oh, goody! Wow, at least I don't have to suffer. Little natural air conditioning going on here. And the vine is providing shade. And I think Jonah is recognizing, oh, God, you are with me. He recognized it was a miraculous thing. This plant grew up overnight. But the next day, what happens? Can you just imagine? I love that little worm. Who knows where it came from? It crawled up, nicked the vine. You know, have you ever seen a grapevine or when it gets cut? It withers pretty fast. The next day, God brings the scorching heat and wind. Now, Nineveh, ancient Nineveh, is right across from existing Mosul, Iraq. It's right across the river from Mosul. And we've had soldiers there over the years who have experienced those 120-degree temperatures and blowing wind and so forth. Maybe Jonah had that experience as well. Verse 9, he says this, or God says this, Verse 8, he says, it's better for me to die. Verse 9, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? The idea of right is it good for you to be angry about the vine? Is it good for you to be angry, Jonah? Does your anger result in some good outcome? Does the fact that you're so enraged about what has happened here bring any benefit to yourself or to the people or to God? Is it right for you to feel this way, Jonah? And here in verse 9, we see God asking Jonah that, and Jonah says, I do. I am angry enough to die. He thought he was going to die when the sailors tossed him overboard. He probably wanted to die when he arrived at Nineveh, chapter 3. He's sure he wants to die when he sees what God did, when he relented based upon the repentance. And now, even though he experiences God's mercy, when God took that away to teach him a lesson, he says, I want to die. It's right for me to feel this way. Verse 10 and 11 here, chapter 4, toward the end of the book. The Lord says, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? You had compassion for the vine. God is talking about value. He's giving us a statement about value here. It says, Jonah, you thought this vine was very valuable to you. You had compassion. You didn't plant the vine. You didn't water the vine. You didn't till it. It sprang up overnight. And you greatly value that vine. And he says, should I not have value over a city of 120,000 or more who do not know their right hand from their left? He's using as the creator, he has a right to not only determine what should be done, but value his creation. And then he says here in verse 11, should I not be concerned for the 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? Verse 10, he says, Jonah, there's a value situation going on here. You valued a plant, I'm valuing people. But Jonah, there's also a spiritual need situation here. That's what forced me to act. 120,000 people, spiritually speaking, in relationship to God, they're clueless. They don't know their right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned? Like Jonah, you and I, sitting here today, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, I would like to make a few statements. I hope that you would accept them from me. Like Jonah, you are called to prioritize Christ's mission, and reflect his character and proclaim his love to a lost and dying world. Let me go ahead and do this. I plan an activity. I need 10 volunteers. And so would you two folks here in the front row please join me? Come on up. I need 10 of you quickly. Ladies, come on up, please. Stand right up here in front. I think that'll make it easier. Okay, we have 10. Okay. So I'm going to have you. Do we have 10 yet? I think we still need a few. Do we need one or two more? I need one more. Thank you, guys. Okay. He says, my wife could do it. I'll volunteer. These 10 signs, if you will, could represent the population of the world today. Over 7 billion people that are living and breathing like you and I this morning. Over here on the far left, 1/10 or 10% of the people in the world today are true followers of Jesus. They put their faith in Christ. And turn over that sign. Jesus, when they're asked that question, he's my Lord and Savior, they could say 10% of the world population today. The next two are called Christian. I'm sure I can read it. But their understanding of the gospel and their obedience to Jesus is doubtful. These would possibly be the nominal Roman Catholic people, or Orthodox people, or others that name the name of Christ, but maybe really don't understand what it is to trust him alone for faith, for salvation through faith, etc. So 2 out of every 10 in the world, and turn those around. Jesus, he's a nice teacher, but I want to do my own thing. That's double those that know Christ already in the world. Our next 4 have some access to the gospel, but they have not yet responded. Maybe there are folks in China or places like that where there is some aspect to some access to the gospel. There is a church possibly in their culture. Now, the access may not be readable, easy to access, but it's there. But they haven't yet responded. Maybe they haven't had the opportunity. Let's turn that around and see the question. Jesus, no thank you. Don't know who he is. No thank you. Lastly, these last 3, virtually no access to the gospel whatsoever. They know no Christian. If they wanted to find a Christian, they could not find one. There is no church or witnessing group of people with whom they could access salvation. They are virtually, nearly completely without access to the most important message that we've ever heard. 1/3 of the population let's turn it around and ask, see what question they're asking. Who is that? Who is Jesus? They don't have a clue. They're like the Ninevites. Okay, you could put those right down here. Thank you all. As I close, let me just ask a few questions of us, if I may. I think that there's often a great error that we face as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as evangelical believers. And that's that we're satisfied with knowledge about God, just like Jonah. Jonah knew God, says it right in the text. And we're satisfied with our knowledge. We measure our maturity with how much Bible we know and if we could answer the pastor's theology questions and how long we've been in the class and how many studies we've been in. You search the scripture, God is never impressed with knowledge of him if it doesn't translate into a changed life. You know, forgive me if I'm a little strong here, but I mean this. I think that it's one thing to have Jesus, the Lord of our heads, but the Lord of our hearts is an entirely different matter. And he wants to reflect the character of his son. What are some obstacles possibly that you are facing? I don't know you folks. What are some obstacles maybe that you are facing in your obedience to Christ? What are some challenges that you are facing in living out the character of Christ? You see, my premise this morning is that Jonah knew the character of God, but he did not reflect that character in his own life, in his own heart. That's the message for him and for Israel. What's your vision of success as a believer? Well, I go to the church, usually show up at least half the time, the doors are open. What is your vision of success? What is God's vision of success for you? Are we limiting expectations of ourselves and others? Some of you are parents. If your children came to you and say, Mom and Dad, I've been hearing about the Kurds in northern Syria, and so many of them have never had a chance to even know who Jesus is. Who is that? Who is Jesus? Would you release those children if they grow up and they say, God, Mom and Dad, I want to leave home and I want to go serve in a needy area where Christ is not known? Are you going to cheer and applaud? Are you going to say, that's God's heart? That's what Christ would do, and he lives in you. I could see it in your heart's desire. Are you developing that in your children and grandchildren? Young people here today. Are you willing to go where God leads you, where he burdens your heart? Is your vision of success getting the degree, getting the good job, being around family? And all those are good things. I'm not being critical of those things. But is your vision of success for the Lord, do those things govern your life more than reflecting his character as he leads you, near or far, wherever it may be? Is the character of God burdening your heart to live for others? Are you purposely reflecting Christ's character to share his love? I was having a great talk with Eddie and Cindy last night. We talked about being a witness in the workplace and how it's more than just, well, what is it? It was a great discussion, because if we're to reflect Christ's character in our lives, no matter where he leads us, and we're in the workplace, what does it look like to purposefully and as a priority reflect the love and graciousness and compassion of Christ where we work, among our neighbors, those we socialize with? Let me just finish with this. There's this passage in 2 Corinthians. Let me read it, because it talks about us today as well as Jonah in his day. It says, 2 Corinthians 5:18 and following, and all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Wow. He didn't only save us, but he gave us a ministry to fulfill. Every one of you in this room that has nothing to do with ordination, seminary, or Bible training in and of itself. verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself and not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. See, that's what he committed to Jonah. There was a message. Yeah, there was a message of judgment, but there was also a message of reconciliation. You have that same responsibility as I. I believe that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we are evaluated by what we have done in the body, the evaluation or the measurement will be what we've done to advance the cause of Christ to help people come to know him and love and serve him. It won't be how much money we made at the end of the day, what our retirement looked like, what kind of house we lived in, what kind of car we drove. It'll be how much we have, this side of heaven, invested our lives reflecting the character of Christ in others. Christ is calling you to live out his character, accomplish his mission right here and now. He may be leading some of you, burdening some of you with people near and far who need to know of him. And he wants, like Jonah learned, his character to be reflected and lived out in our lives. So we don't just know him, but we reflect his life, his passion, and his love for the lost through our lives. And I trust that God will continue to work in your life, using you where you are, in your school, in your neighborhood, at your work, or maybe leading some of you to a place where, like we were describing here a moment ago, where the gospel is not very well known or known at all, the person of Christ. Because at the end of the day, when we're with the Lord forever and eternity, he'd say, not only what did you do with my son, but did you reflect his love, compassion, his desire to reach the world among those who were lost, among the nations? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little look at Jonah today, and we thank you for his example. We think it's here in the scripture because he learned his lesson. He learned that he was called to prioritize your character, not just know you, and to reflect your love, your grace, your relenting from anger, your desire to save, no matter who he was sent to, no matter how far he had to go, no matter where that was. And Father, I pray that that would be the great desire of our heart, that your character, that we would be so burdened to know you well and so burdened to live the life, the Lord we know well in our life, so that no matter where we go or how we what we do when we get there or where we live, your character, your love, your compassion and your grace would be lived out through our lives, so people who have never had a chance, maybe they've been confused with religion, have never understood Christ, or maybe they've never heard from him at all, would have the chance to respond and put their faith in him. I pray that each one here would consider that word, would think about the lesson that Jonah learned, and would commit themselves, even today, to greater obedience to live out the character of Christ through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.